Bibles to where we left off last time in the New Testament, of course, to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae, one of the prison epistles that he wrote from Rome. And again, I'll begin to read in the first chapter and start at verse 9. For this cause also, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, we have mentioned right along, as we've looked at this chapter, that we find here, as we so often do in Paul's epistle, a prayer that he utters, certainly prompted by the Holy Spirit, for the Christians, for the church to whom he writes, but also not only for them, for all believers. And it's prudent and important for us to look at those prayers just in the nature of prayer itself. When we consider our prayer, our prayers individually and corporately, and how they ought to be directed to God, and what is to be said and covered in our prayers. And so that's true of Paul's prayers. Now, one of the things, we came in verse 9, we started with verse 9 last week, though the beginning is an introduction and a greeting, and expresses a lot within it, similar in some accounts to some of his other epistles, and they're characteristic of Paul in writing, some a little different, as some we can find greater insight. And certainly here is where we begin the actual prayer. Now, I've only read down to verse 14, and we've looked at prayer. I think I mentioned that just passing last week, as Paul teaches us, the same that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us and the whole Scripture teaches us. We should be in prayer constantly. Over in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, and then in everything to give thanks to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is God's will. So a lot of our praying is praise or thanksgiving or to honor God, and certainly we learn that from the pattern of prayer that we're taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and is preserved for us in Holy Scripture in the Lord's Prayer. We call the Lord's Prayer. I was going to give you an illustration, but I think I'll forget it at this point. And so we're able to see that. Now, I did not read to the 20th verse, and I mentioned as we've looked at this, this is one grand sentence that begins in 9 and goes to 20, and so verses, though I didn't read it this morning, 15 through the rest of the 20 is part of the prayer, but it's the part of the prayer that's the emphasis is on, it begins really in 14, on Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. Not only that the Colossian Christians ought to have thought on and to continue to think upon and to dwell upon, but it also would answer a lot of the problems that they were facing by false doctrine and false philosophy as you develop through this or you read through this epistle. If you think on Christ, and we compared it to Peter's epistle where he spoke about the blessings that fall upon all of us as Christians in our spiritual life in the knowledge of God through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit has given us of the Lord Jesus, and we have the life of the Lord Jesus and His teaching before us, and our sufficiency is not in ourselves or any new doctrines or different doctrines that somehow people present for whatever reason. Certainly they're wrong in presenting. It might be they're sincere in it, but they're sincerely wrong. Or it might be prompted by Satan to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's for their own profit. Who knows? But to look away from the sufficiency of Christ to other things, some things that might be all right in themselves, or other things that are totally not all right and sinful and we're forbidden to give attention to, the sufficiency from our conversion, our regeneration, our conversion, and our whole life, and we'll see this here, is in Christ, who He is, what He's done, and that the work of our salvation was finished on the cross, and of course in the resurrection. The cross that dealt with our sins, and the resurrection, of course, for our justification and life, present life, the real, and the life to come so much. And we noted in passing, and I read in passing over the last couple weeks, two other prayers that are very similar to this, though there's more included. But when you read them in a parallel with this prayer, it gives you some greater insight of this prayer, as well as insight to those, and insight to the whole idea of prayer. The first being in Ephesians chapter 1, and the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that's asking God through the Holy Spirit to give us that knowledge, that full knowledge, that clear knowledge, that real knowledge. And the same in Philippians chapter 1, which is also one about knowledge. Now, as he writes to the church of Colossae and these Colossians, as he writes to the believers at Ephesus, as he writes to the Philippian church, and as I preach to you and we read this in Scripture, Christians already have a knowledge. Knowledge is power, someone has said, and that's true. It's the power of life. It's the power. You have to have knowledge of God to believe in God. Again, the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. You can't believe in anybody or anything you don't know anything about. So we believe when Scripture instructs us to believe in or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to know what the Scripture says of Him, who He is, what's He's done, what's He's teaching. So it takes knowledge, and salvation itself defined by our Lord Jesus in that 17th chapter of the book of John begins. It's the foundation, knowledge. But not just knowledge of facts, though facts are important. Historic facts are important, but not a superficial knowledge, but a heavenly knowledge, a spiritual knowledge that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so he's praying that their knowledge of God and the will of God, And God's will is only known by what he has revealed. And what has he revealed? He has revealed it to us and maintained it and sustained it in Scripture, Old and New Testament. So he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, we dealt with that, cease not to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled, that you might be complete and continue to be filled and satisfied with the knowledge of his will, not my will, not your will, not other men's will, but God's will. It begins with knowledge. And of course, as I mentioned before, and I'm going to mention it again, and I'll mention it until we get through this prayer, as we read the next verse, and that's really where we begin this morning, increasing, look at that last phrase, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It begins with knowledge, and it ends with knowledge. It ends with begins with the knowledge God has revealed. And it ends with the knowledge God has revealed. It's the clear, we looked at that last time, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual being the nature of the Holy Spirit who has communicated to us that we're ever growing grace and the knowledge of Christ. Now, as he continues in this prayer, he's showing us in verse 10 that ye might walk worthy. The scripture is not just, again, dealing with matters that have no practical application to us. Even the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, and the fact that he was a man without sin, and that he was God in the flesh, all those facts has a practical application to you individually, to me individually, and to the whole of God's people in the application through the Holy Spirit of salvation, doesn't it? That's very practical. Very practical. Practical to recognize we have the hope and assurance of the forgiveness of sins, that we have the assurance that God is our God and we are his people, and that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. There's nothing more practical for you and me to know today, isn't it? For all the things that are taking place. So here is a part of the practical application and desire of what we say in verse 9, or the prayer that Paul had for them and that Paul has for us, that real, that clear, that true, that biblical knowledge of the will of God, that we might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, and we've certainly seen this at times in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament as well. We have these various words that are given to us that describe the Christian faith or the Christian life, that you might conduct your lives in such a way. Sometimes in Scripture, the Christian life is compared to a race, that we have to run the race that is set before us. In Hebrews, it has that idea. And we fix our eyes upon Christ and let the weights that keep us back, which are sin, to get rid of it, and we look toward the goal. Well, the goal and the end is Christ itself, you know, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Paul to Timothy reminds us that if we're in a race, and we are in a race as Christians, that we have to strive or run the race according to the rules. We can't cheat. There's no cheating in the Christian life. In other words, we, you know, they run races and Maybe they weight something down in their shoes, or they take a drug to make them faster. In order to get to the end and to receive the prize, and it's all of grace, of course. We begin by grace, we continue by grace, and we end up because of grace. We begin in faith, and we run by faith, and we end up by faith. He says you have to, if you're striving for masteries, you have to strive lawfully according to the rules. Well, this is the rules that God has laid down for us in our Christian life. And then, of course, it's not only a race, it's a fight. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to contend over in Jude for the faith once delivered to the saints. We have to think of Ephesians, another epistle of Paul in a prison letter, when he speaks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, though sometimes it seems that's all we wrestle against, right? Flesh and blood, because there are those who oppose the faith, oppose God, oppose Christ, oppose the gospel, oppose the church and the people of God. But we're wrestling against the spiritual wickedness, high places, and then he presents to us, you know, those weapons, prayer being one of them, but certainly faith and the Word of God. Well, here he's talking about the Christian life as a walk. And we think of that more, a walk is something steady. It's something that we do, you know, a child begins to walk, he's unsteady on his feet, he begins able to walk and walk, and that's what we do. Most of all, walk and walk and walk. Well, over in that marvelous first psalm, the Bible tells us blessed or happy, it's more than happy. I told everybody this morning in Sunday school, I don't know if you heard this, some college in New Jersey is offering a master's degree in happiness. So silly, so silly. Well, I can offer you a bachelor's degree in happiness. Blessedness. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk, say walk, who doesn't conduct his life in the counsel, under the influence, the guidance, the direction of the unsaved, the ungodly, the wicked. But just the opposite is true. He is blessed because he is meditating and he's being guided upon the Word of God. And he meditates upon that Word and his life is blessed throughout. So the walk of a Christian, or the life of the Christian, is many times spoken of as a walk, a continual walk, step by step in faith. Now, how ought we to walk? What is the knowledge of God's will in a practical way that we might walk? Now, there are other places in the Scripture that says really the same thing. Many places, as a matter of fact, in Scripture it says the same thing. Over again in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, again, and it's Paul who's writing here. He speaks about the life of a Christian. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I exhort you, that ye may walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. We all have a calling of God. We've been set aside in salvation for himself, for his worship, for his service, for Christ. See, we've been blessed. We've been blessed far above anything the world can give you in honor and in blessing that will not be corrupted or will be defiled or that will lose. You know, that inheritance later on, well, we'll read that about that inheritance. We referred to it earlier when we were looking at that word hope in the first part of Colossians chapter 1. We have a hope, a certain hope. The hope is in heaven. And the position that we have as believers is greater than anything that man could give us or shower upon us, man or individual, or we could gain for ourselves. We are the children of God. And not only children of God, heirs of God. Heirs with God in Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. Our vocation, our calling, the same thing is found in 1 Thessalonians, and we took note of it, I'm sure, as we looked at that and began that in the second chapter, in the 12th verse, where he says, we can start in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted, Paul is exhorting, encouraging, instructing, guiding, commanding, and comforting, and charged every one of you, as the Father doth his children, that ye would walk. How are we walk? The walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. We belong. Well, we happen to be citizens of this country, and certainly we look at the history of this country, and we rejoice in privileges and opportunities that many do not have had, and that we still cling to, and that we have had in the past, and we ought to appreciate them and use them, but we belong to a greater kingdom, a greater nation, one that will not come to an end, which privileges will go into eternity. We have a greater calling and kingdom. Notice kingdom and glory, what beautiful words. So we're to walk the knowledge we have that we have gained, and that we should gain, and that is never ending as long as we're on that Christian walk. There's a day and time when our walk individually comes to an end, and corporately, all of us in glory at the last day. So we won't be walking by faith or hope. It will all be a reality, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that word worthy is an interesting word, as well as the word for a walk. It's really conduct your life. How are we to conduct our life? Well, just go back into the Psalms or read the little Proverbs that we have written by Solomon through the Holy Spirit, who gives us some beautiful insight, not of the walk of the ungodly, but the walk of the believer who walks by the standard and by the guidance of the life-giving word of the Lord, and the knowledge that he has given of ourselves, and in harmony with a life that is consistent with or in harmony with our profession or faith. The word worthy itself is the word meaning weight. It's the idea of weight or the idea of worth. The lives ought to be worth, or you could translate this worthily. That our life should exhibit the high calling that we have individually and corporately as Christians. You know, if we have an normally when you have an exalted position and privileges it brings responsibility. The Lord told us very clearly, to whom much is given, much is required. And that's true of leaders, particularly monarchs. You know, there are privileges that you and I can't imagine earthly that kings have had as they pass on their responsibility to those who follow. Now, it's a well-known historic fact that the grandfather of the present queen of the United Kingdom of Great Britain of England, Queen Elizabeth II, when before her father became king, and therefore she became in line being the firstborn, and they had no male children at that time, and they never did, she would inherit the crown when she was a very young girl. And the king's, or the queen's father before he became king, which would have been her uncle, was the heir to the throne and enjoyed the lap of luxury with the wealth that he had. And the wealth that he had, both his mother and father were afraid for the nation, and particularly his father was afraid in the period in which he lived for the whole idea of monarchy to continue in England, because his son knew how to use and abuse the privileges that he had, but he didn't pay very much attention to the responsibilities and the obligations that were his as the heir apparent, the Prince of Wales and the future king. And how the present queen's grandfather lamented and wanted the throne to pass not to his eldest son, but actually wanted to pass to his granddaughter, who was just a young girl. It's remarkable to think she was just a young girl, but he saw somebody in her that had a seriousness to the position until she would have, for the sake of the monarchy, and the sake of the family, and for the sake of the nation. Of course, we all know the rest of the story. In the providence of God, it was passed to the brother, who was fairly ill-equipped because he wasn't trained, but fulfilled the role, and then to his daughter. Well, if that is true in a physical way, and it is true, how much more is it true in a spiritual way to those of us who are heirs apparent to all the blessings of heaven and earth? That we can hold our head high, not because you have done anything to deserve these blessings or benefits, or I've done anything, or anything can be accomplished by any of us corporately, but they're all blessings to us by God, beginning at calling and regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification, finally glorification. Actually, as you go through, whether it's the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, both of them capture that idea from Scripture and remind us what are the benefits that we have in this life, or what are the benefits we have in the next life, what are the benefits we have in the life of Jesus, because the life of Jesus, what are the benefits we have in the death of Jesus, and what are the benefits we have in the resurrection of Jesus, the benefits for us. And so here we have a call, here we have instruction, here we have a prayer, and it ought to be our prayer as well for ourselves, because we've been given a new heart and a new mind, and we have a new attitude. We've been transformed, as we'll see later on, with another marvelous verse, one of the most terrific verses here in this passage, when we've been delivered from the power of darkness, verse 13, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, with all the benefits of the kingdom and all the benefits of the children of the kingdom, that our lives, say, might exhibit, by the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, and our understanding of the will of God or the Word of God, that will be seen as worth our calling, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's interesting. I'm going to quit here. It's interesting when Calvin translates this, and when he, if you have a translation of his commentaries, his commentaries were just as preaching that were put down in written form, and he recognizes the word here, pleasing, but he translates this and he applies it to a simple word we all understand, obedience, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all obedience, he translates it. That's simply what it is. We're trusting, relying, wholly, completely, fully, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for everything we have received, are going to receive, are receiving, and will receive. Nothing to be added to. Paul tells us there's no flesh in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that can glory in His presence, but we're all in Him who is our sanctification, our redemption, our glory, we the glory of the Lord. We're trusting that old little gospel hymn that was written, song years ago, and the outward work of that, to trust and obey. How's it go on, I think? For there's no other way to be happy. You want a degree in happiness? I'm giving it to you. You have it. You know it as well. Blessed is the man. We are blessed. We're blessed by God. Blessed by God every day. And every day coming. And we'll be blessed by Him in eternity, because of His grace through Jesus Christ. We are truly joyful and happy because we have heard His word. We have understood His word by the Holy Spirit. We are seeking now a desire to follow His word. And God be praised, be a prayer that we're seeking to live out that word and live out that life to please Him, certainly that others might see it and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let us pray.